Starting on the recording. Today is March 18th. On March 18th, 1913, which was just 99 years ago, a man by the name of Edward Clark passed away. It may be a name you've never heard of. It may be a name that doesn't sound familiar at all. And he may have died without many people understanding much about his life. But he was a very special individual. He had spent 42 years, he and his wife, as missionaries in Assam, India. They had gone to an area where there were headhunters, just across the border from Bangladesh. In fact, even today, if you were to go up and walk through the hill country of Bangladesh on into India and to Assam, every now and then you see a grave. And you stop and you look at the grave and you look at the marker and you find out it's the name of someone from the United States, from England, from Ireland, from Scotland, from Australia, who gave their lives to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the tribal peoples who were headhunters in Assam. And not only did they give their lives in that ministry, but they led people to Christ, nationals who also gave their lives in ministry, and some of the nationals were actually killed, and the hill country is also dotted with their graves. Yet one of the greatest missionary works of modern history took place in Assam through the dedication of those missionaries, and Edward W. Clark was one of them. I brought this in because this gives a little bit of the story. And it says here, surely the accomplishments of Dr. Clark and his wife deserve to rank among those of the great missionary pioneers. It was some time before they could settle at Malung, where they were surrounded by savage headhunters, the Aonagas. The Clarks were the first whites to be seen by many of the nationals. For 17 years, they remained without furlough, laboring among their adopted people. In spite of all of his responsibilities introducing the gospel, Dr. Clark found time to do a great deal of literary work. He reduced the language to writing, translated some of the gospels, printed many books for use in the schools. His last work was the Aonaga English Dictionary, upon which he worked more or less steadily for the last 7 years of his life. In May 1911, he returned to his home in America after 42 years of service in India with only 2 furloughs. An amazing story. While we were in Bangladesh, we got word that there was going to be a special celebration in Assam about the missionaries who had given their lives to bring the gospel to that part of India. And it was an amazing thing. We got to see the film of it instead of being able to go personally. And the report was amazing because nationals came from all over Assam to thank the missionaries and to thank the different countries and churches who had sent missionaries to their nation 100 years prior, and to thank them for the progress of the gospel and how it made such a difference in their lives. An amazing, amazing story. And when we think about that, we come to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. There are some great similarities between that I just talked to you about with Edward Clark and many like him who served Christ sacrificially, but also what we see in Revelation chapter 7. So let's begin by reading these verses. We're going to read Revelation chapter 7 all the way through chapter 8, verse 1. Let's begin. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Well, again, reminding us where we've been in the book. Chapter 1, what John had seen. Chapters 2 and 3, what was now in his time on the Isle of Patmos, the seven churches of Asia Minor, and then what will take place after these things, starting at chapter 4 and going through chapter 22. We have already seen John's position in chapter 4, John's vision, and in his vision we saw a throne, a book, and seals that were opened, and we looked at six seals last week, and now we're waiting for the seventh seal. And so as we're talking about that, we're going to see that a ceiling of 144,000, there's an old woodcut that was made back in the Middle Ages that shows the ceiling of the 144,000. You see it there in the bottom right-hand portion of the picture where you have an angel that is putting a seal on the foreheads, and you have other angels standing guard with swords, and you can see the winds up in the upper right and upper left-hand corner are refraining from blowing, because that's part of what the text is here. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that as we go along. I would have had another beautiful picture that's available online. You can go and see it if you just put into the search field ceiling of 144,000 or Revelation 7. But the picture is very strictly copyrighted, and it would cost about $45 to use it. And so I chose not to spend $45 to use it and decided to choose something that was free. But you can see it on there, beautiful picture of the ceiling of the 144,000. Okay, we had, what did we have? We had a throne, remember? Let's go back here and pick that up here. We had a throne, we had a book, and we had seals. Throne, book, and seals are what we've been focusing on. And we're still talking about a seal, but it's a different kind of seal. And what we've entered into now is an interlude. This interlude, this stop, a pause in the story, takes place after the sixth seal, between the sixth and seventh seals. It's very interesting because we see that in each series of judgments, whether the seals, the trumpets, or the bowls, there is a pause containing extra visions or revelation between the sixth and the seventh. For example, even when we get to the sixth trumpet in chapter 8, or chapter 9, excuse me, we have a break, we have a pause, and all of chapter 10 and most of chapter 11 take place before we finally have the seventh trumpet sound. And in the middle of that one, we have the two witnesses being talked about. in chapter 11. So these interludes are characteristic of what we have throughout the book. And what we find out in this interlude is that it answers the question of chapter 6, verse 17. Notice what it closed with at chapter 6, what we looked at last week. It closes with the question, who is able to stand? Who is able to survive these judgments? The first six judgments were bad enough. One-fourth of the world's population dies in the midst of the first series of judgments. So the question comes, if things are only going to get worse, if the most terrible judgments are still to come, then who is able? Who is able to stand? Who's able to survive? Who's able to continue to live? And so chapter 7 takes us away from that question and gives us an answer. And the answer is the sealing that God is going to put on a specific group in chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. In that sealing, we see four angels being used by God. They're standing at the four corners of the earth. They're at the four different directions, north, east, west, and south. And they are going to hold back the four winds of the earth so that the earth, the sea, and the trees will be able to survive. Now, stop to think about that a minute. It did not speak of people. It spoke of the earth, the sea, and trees. And when we get to chapter 8 and start looking at the trumpets that sound, we find in verse 7 of chapter 8, a third of the trees are burned up and of the green grass. And in verse 9, we see in the second trumpet, a third of the creatures which are in the sea die. And we just keep going at that all the way through. And the things that are mentioned here as being protected, at least temporarily, are just that. Not the people. That's got to lead to another question. If the question at the end of chapter 6 is who, why does chapter 7 begin talking about the earth, the sea, and the trees? But think about it. People, to survive, need the earth, the sea, and the trees. And so now, if those things begin to be destroyed terribly, it's not just war, it's not just famine, it's not just plague that is happening, is going to take over and cause difficulty. It's the very environment that helps to support life itself is going to be impacted more greatly than ever before. The seal that is talked about in verse 2 is a seal that is primarily used to protect. It's a symbol, it's a sign, a visible mark that enables the person who has that mark to be identified as that which is to be kept secure or protected. Back in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 9 and verse 4, we have a very similar occurrence, where there we have a loud voice saying, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And six men came from the direction of the upper gate in Jerusalem, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And then in verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel went up from before the cherub, which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." A sealing of those who grieve over the sins of Israel, a sealing of them to preserve them from the judgment that is to come. And the similarity of the picture here is unmistakable. So this seal is going to protect or guard. It's a contrast to the invisible seal that you and I have. Ephesians 4:30 says we're sealed by the Spirit of God in our salvation. And we can look around all we want at each other, and we're not going to see anything visible that will tell us that we're so marked. And remember, this seal here that is in Revelation is in the forehead where it's visible. And you look at my forehead and you can see a very long forehead. And you can look all you want. You're not going to see that mark that will help to identify that I have the sealing of the Spirit of God. So there's an invisible sealing, and that sealing of the Spirit that we have is also for protection. And that means we are also protected from judgment. That's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we come to Christ by faith and we are saved from our sins and forgiven our sins. We are protected from judgment. There's now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And part of that evidence is the seal of the Holy Spirit, which only God knows and can see. But it's for the same thing, the protection. These are to be protected. And notice it's the seal of the living God. That's fascinating. The contrast here is between the worship of idols and the worship of the living God. And when we get further into Revelation, one of the things that's so surprising is we see idolatry. And the idolatry is something that people don't give up even in the midst of judgment. In fact, it's as though they go more to idols. And it's an astounding side effect of these judgments. When we talk about this protective purpose, let's also remember that it marks possession. It marks service, which is the result. These are being sealed not just to protect, but to identify them as the possessions of the living God and to identify them as servants of the living God because they're going to serve him. Now, let's go further. As we talk about the sealed, verses 4 through 8, who are they? Well, in chapter 7, verse 3, they were identified as the bondservants of our God. The bondservants of our God. That's who they are. These who serve God. How are they serving? They are the ones who are carrying out that which was spoken of by Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. Remember last week when we were going through Revelation 6, how it kept paralleling Matthew chapter 24 in the discourse of Jesus on the Mount of Olives? In verse 14, he said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, he's talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about the time of judgment. These are the ones who will fulfill that. These are the ones who will preach that gospel. They are not the church, but they're Israel. And we see that very clearly here, the 12 tribes of Israel being mentioned, one by one. And as we think about that, we have to remember Romans 9:6, where Paul wrote, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." We're talking about those of Israel being used in Revelation 6, it's not talking about all Israel. It's talking about some of Israel. It's talking about those who do believe. The true Israel are those who believe, not those who are unbelieving. Will there be believers in the tribulation period? Yes. Here are 144,000 Jews who are true believers in the tribulation period. Now think about that a minute. Because some think that once the tribulation period begins, the time of judgment begins, no one gets saved. But here are 144,000. Where did they come from? John?
I wouldn't be out of harmony to say the church is now out of the way, and now God is dealing with Israel.
That's right.
You see Israel all the way through at this point.
Exactly.
There.
Right, and we're going to come back to that and talk about that a little bit more, too. I mean, the church is not here. Who's going to take the gospel? They're going to be Jews who are believing. Now, when did they get saved? Well, if they get saved before Christ comes, they're part of the church. And they leave in the rapture. So these are unbelievers who go into the tribulation period, who convert to Christ early in the tribulation period, during the period of the six seal judgments. In the midst of the six seal judgments we read about in chapter 6, 144,000 Jews will come to Christ, and they will become the army of God to preach the gospel to all nations. Linda?
How will they come to Christ? Is it because of what they know?
It's either because of what they know and have not previously believed, and then now the Holy Spirit convinces them of it, or it's because they start reading the Word of God. Because when the church leaves, are they going to take their Bibles with them? No, we don't have any need of it then. We'll all know it all. We'll be able to memorize very quickly and easily. And we're not going to take anything physical with us. So the Bibles are left behind. And the idea here is that somehow or other, there's this huge conversion. And remember, the picture we saw in Revelation chapter 6 is of thousands and thousands of people running out to the mountains and asking the mountains to fall on them because of the wrath of the Lamb and the Father. But there are 144,000 Jews who, instead of running to the mountains and calling for them to fall on them, will fall on their knees and pray and say they believe the Messiah. They accept the Lamb as their Messiah and as their Savior, and they are the ones we're going to talk about here. And they weren't born in the tribulation period, because otherwise they'd be less than 7 years of age. John?
And I would say, like what you said, that they came to Christ after the rapture. Isn't that, again, a strong argument for pre-tribulational rapture?
I think it's a very strong argument for pre-tribulation rapture, because it gives a mechanism that is so earth-changing and such a testimony to all those who survive, that those who have a tender heart toward that and those with whom the Spirit works will come to Christ as a result. So yes, I think that is. So as we look at that, Revelation 14:4 tells us something else about these 144,000. These are but the first fruits of the tribulation period. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They're going to follow more or less what Paul said when he wrote and said, it's good because of the uncertain times for the time being not to be married. So they're going to remain unmarried. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. John, yeah.
One more observation.
Sure.
You know, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door,
yes.
Sometimes it's the ladies, I tell them, do you realize there's not going to be many women among 144,000?
Oh, no.
Yeah, very clearly. Look.
That's right. These are 144,000 men chosen to do this. That doesn't mean there aren't women who are also saved.
Right.
There's bound to be more. I mean, remember, all the way through the history of Israel, who did they count when they did the census? They counted the men. They counted those who were going to war. They counted only those who were 20 years of age and above. And so here, these are doubtless 20 years of age and above, and they are appointed to a specific service that requires the men to be involved. And so there's 144,000 men who are going to be doing this ministry. And that means there are many others that perhaps are also saved among the women and the children. Yes, Rusty. Right.
When the rapture occurs and left behind, if God caused an illusion,
yes.
They will not be able to become Christians.
Right. There are many like that. Those are the ones like Revelation 6.
Is this 144,000, is this something that God is going to place on their hearts and going to scripture?
Yes, absolutely. This is the work of God. It's God's mercy, God's grace at work. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 says that is the dominant thing that occurs. That does not say that there aren't any exceptions.
Right. Well, no.
Right. And we're going to see that through this chapter. Yes?
And the bottom line, the reason that these people come to Christ is simply what Christ says in John 6:44. No one comes to me unless God draws him. So whatever the
Amen.
Instrument is, which we can't say dogmatically, it's still God through these people.
That's right. It's the work of God totally. It's miraculous because, as Rusty brought out in 2 Thessalonians 2, the normal rule is that they're going to be deceived by all that they see and be led away. And so when we're talking to relatives, for example, and saying, if I go tomorrow, you know, if you haven't believed, there's no guarantee that you'll ever believe. Chances are you'll be among the vast multitude who don't believe. Okay. Tim.
the two witnesses, they have no role in that.
The two witnesses in Revelation 11?
Chronologically,
they're a little bit later. Yes, but not too much later, as we'll find out. Mike?
Just since all these questions. Now, these guys still going to go through the Ordo Salutii would still apply, their order of salvation and the calling, the effectual calling.
Yes.
I mean, it's not going to be a different time. It's
no,
just going to be a time.
Salvation is always the same in all periods of time. It's by faith and not by works. It's in Christ as the object and no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which a man may be saved than by Christ. And it is the same events of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And it has the same results. It's deliverance from sins, forgiveness of sins, and becoming citizens of heaven. Yes, Brian?
I need some clarification. I heard a sermon once from a gentleman that talked about first fruits. That when first fruits were given as an offering, there was a greater blessing from God for a greater crop later on. And he used that as an analogy for Israel, that there will be a greater blessing at the end time where God will save the nation of Israel. Would that be a true statement?
Absolutely. I think that's absolutely true. I think if you take a study of first fruits all the way through Scripture, even consider the fact the church, those who are in Christ today, we are also considered first fruits. And the idea is that the first fruit is just the beginning of an even greater harvest because of the blessing of God. When they took the first fruits of the ground from their crops in ancient Israel and gave them to God as thanks to him, it was just a evidence of how much more he was going to bless them in addition to that after that. I was just reading this morning about Isaac and the way that God blessed him. And when he would bring his offerings to God, and yet at the end, even in a time of famine, his crops, his animals, everything just kept growing and growing until he became an exceedingly rich man, an extremely powerful man. And the scripture says it was because of the fact that he followed what Abraham did and what Abraham believed. And so God blessed him. And through that, he was a first fruit because the blessing ultimately is to all nations and all people. Yes, I think a very strong relationship here. And when we talk about these 144,000 being the first fruits, we're going to see in just a minute here how that first fruit expands into a greater number.
What about Jacob when he was with Laban?
Same thing. Right. Daryl?
Just on the seals. We referred back to Ezekiel 9.
Yes.
He said that there's a visible seal.
It was visible there. It's visible here in Revelation 7.
But in both cases, we're talking about a vision. So, do you think it's like a visible seal that the average person will be able to see? Or is it, again, similar to what we have, where it's a seal that God can see?
Well, I don't think we can say that definitely. We can say that John could see it in his vision. And the angels can see it. And whether other people can see it or not, that could be argued. But it's most of those commentators that talk about it here say that this seal is most likely visible. I only found maybe two or three commentators who thought it would be invisible. And they felt that by context, it was going to be visible in order, it would identify them as servants of God, and it exposes them to martyrdom. Because the seal is visible, then the unbelievers of the world will target them and kill them. And we get back to that in Revelation chapter 14.
Is there a relationship between this seal and the mark of the beast?
Yes, it's the opposite of the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is visible and to identify those who are the followers of the beast. This seal is to mark those who are serving the living God. There's a contrast here in the book with that. Butch? Yes.
How is that related to this? That always I see like Christ being revealed in some bodily form at that point. Does that link at all to this, what we're talking about here?
I think it links to the book Revelation in the sense that in the end time, Christ is seen. Remember, the people in Revelation 6 see the Lamb,
right.
Hide from before the Lamb. The Lamb is freshly slain, so they see that he has
so
those marks. Right.
Couldn't just
No, I think there's actually going to be the visions of the time will actually be such that they'll be even without they'll be further without excuse because of what they see. All right, let's go to this question on the board here. How does Romans 11, 25 to 27 help to explain Revelation 7? We've kind of talked about it a little bit, but let's take a look at that. Romans 11, 25 and 27. We're told this there. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so here we have the verses from Isaiah being cited about Israel being saved. How do these verses tie in with what we see in Revelation 7? Pardon?
If the church is God, it says the fullness of the Gentiles.
Okay, now the fullness of the Gentiles coming in does not necessarily mean that the church is gone, although later we'll see in the book of Revelation there's a tying in there of that time. But I think someone reading Revelation or Romans 11 wouldn't be thinking necessarily of that. What else? Go ahead. No?
Well, the idea that says all Israel will be saved, and then you have a multitude that can't be counted.
All right. Notice here that back here again, go back to Romans 11, and as we look at that, what Paul is talking about is the fact that God is not through with Israel. Right? He's not through with them. There's something more for them. Because in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we're reading about how the church has replaced Israel in the olive tree of God's blessing. That today, God is not dealing with Israel, he's dealing with the church. The church is his people, not Israel today. So as we're looking at that, and we see here that there's a mystery here, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Revelation 7, we have 144,000 men of Israel who believe. Are they hardened anymore? No. The hardening is removed in Revelation 7. The partial hardening is over. The hardening happens until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles, some refer that to the time of the church, but we're going to get through Revelation, and especially Revelation 11 and elsewhere, we're going to find out that the fullness of the Gentiles is also part of the program God has for Israel, and that they are going to be instruments in seeing that full number of Gentiles come to Christ. In the end, it's not just the church going to reach the world, but Israel.
Can we say that God is not working with Israel today? Because I think in terms of Israel, like 1948, when they got their independence.
Right, the nation Israel.
And they've been in the nation, and nations have not been able to overpower even up to today.
Yeah, I'd be careful about what I would say about Israel as a nation today, and God's blessing on them, because remember, it's God's program over and over again in the Old Testament that when Israel disobeys, he's able to empty them out of the land. And when he restores them as believers when they repent. And we may yet see Israel driven into the sea by Arab nations, and the nation of Israel, the state of Israel, cease to exist as it currently exists. Because of the same thing. Because of their unbelief, God could judge them, and then he brings them back in belief or faith.
At the moment, they're there.
At the moment, they're there, but not necessarily because of their faith.
It's not because of, but there are individuals that are getting saved.
Oh, yes. Yes, there are. And they are members of the church.
That's right.
Okay, Joel?
When it says all Israel will be saved, my understanding of that has always been Christ's return. During the Battle of Armageddon, the Mount of Olives, that Israel and brings people into the millennium, that at that point all Israel will be saved. Is Is that what that reference means?
No, I think this reference here is talking about the fact, and by the way, all doesn't mean every single last individual. It's not universalism.
But if Christ returns,
right,
aren't you going to be saved out of hell and you see him in his glory?
Yeah, I don't think that's what it's talking about here. And we'll talk about that more as we come to that in the book of Revelation. We'll reach that time where we see Christ coming, and we'll have to watch and see what happens there. But I think we'll have an answer to that there. Okay, this group, the 144,000, are really nothing more than a select group of martyrs. They're chosen to serve Christ and die for him. 144,000. Think about that. That is an astounding thing.
They're all going to die?
They will all die. Notice how in 6:11 there was mention of a number of fellow servants and brethren who were yet to be killed, even as those who had been killed before this. Who are that extra number? Part of that are the 144,000. That's why they could not be given retribution, justice in chapter 6, because God has more in mind to do. In other words, in chapter 6, we saw all those souls under the altar pleading for justice and for judgment. And God says, no, you'll have to wait until others like you die. Who are among them? The 144,000. And why? You know, I had an email from a student to whom I had taught Revelation in seminary 40 years ago. Just got an email from yesterday. And it was out of the blue. It was not really out of the blue because I'd sent him an email about the death of one of his former professors and one of my friends. Not the professor himself, but the wife of the professor, sent him a note about it, say, pray for this professor that you had years ago. And he sent back and started talking about Revelation and remembering the class on Revelation 40 years ago. And the point that I had made then and I'm still making here today is that we look at circumstances, at difficulties, and at problems through very short-sighted eyes, don't we? And when we're in trouble, we're immediately saying, Lord, why don't you immediately take care of this? And yet God has other plans. Sometimes he has a plan that demands we continue to suffer because he has something big going on that's going to result in the salvation of thousands. And so we need to be patient. We need to realize that there's a bigger program going on around us in the world than just involves us. And there's those martyrs asking for justice, and God is saying, no, you have to wait, because there are more who are going to die like you first. Well, why are they going to die? Because they are the ones who are going to take the gospel out in the world and see many more saved. I'm not through yet. You see, what's God's job? What's God's program? What does he love doing? Saving people. And in every time of judgment in this world that we have recorded in Scripture, every major judgment, there's always someone that God saves in spite of the judgment, right? Think of Noah and his family saved through the flood. Think of Lot and his daughters saved through the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the believers, the remnant in Israel, are saved in spite of them being emptied out of the land, thousands upon thousands massacred and drug off into a foreign land to be kept in exile. God had a plan to save some. And this is true all the way through. Every time in the book of Revelation where we see judgment, you and I get to start. Sometimes we get overwhelmed by it and we get frightened by it, or we get sickened by it because we think, how terrible. How many have to die? But the big picture goes beyond that. It has to do with salvation. That's the real message. Now, there are problems in this list in Revelation 7. I give you notes there. The inclusion of Levi. Why are they included? To help make up the number 12, number 1. But also because there's no land involved here. No land involved. This is the preaching the gospel. Who was to be involved in preaching the gospel? The priests. The entire nation of Israel were to be a nation of priests dedicated to spreading the gospel. So to have the gospel being preached by a group of Israelites must involve some priests. And so Levi is involved. They're only told that they don't have any land inheritance. It doesn't say they can't be preaching the gospel. The inclusion of Joseph instead of Ephraim, probably because of the idolatry of Ephraim. Remember, the context here has to do with the servants of the living God, not of idols. Hosea 4:17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Deuteronomy 29:18 to 21 talks about that anyone who gives themselves over to idolatry and the stubbornness of their heart, they are not to be forgiven. The anger of the Lord will burn against them. The curse written in the book of Deuteronomy will rest on them, and the Lord will blot out their name under heaven. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in the book of the law. And two tribes are singled out here as unqualified to preach the gospel: Ephraim and Dan. And Dan was another one that was involved in idolatry. Judges 18, the tribe of Dan set up for themselves graven images and hired a rebel priest to serve them. 1 Kings 12, the golden calf was set up where? In the midst of the tribe of Dan. So the Danites are known for their idolatry. Well, that brings us to the next part. I'm going to, because our time is up, I'm going to stop right here. And we'll finish this next week, because I think this is very, very important. Why did God choose 144,000 Jewish men to be saved in the beginning of the tribulation period in order to get the gospel out to the world? So that nations would be saved. Whole peoples of all kinds, people from every nation under the sun out there. Now, it doesn't mean everyone gets saved. We're not talking about universalism. But this is the purpose of God. This is the program of God. Why did those who had suffered martyrdom already have to wait? Because God wants to save many more. Why do we go through some torment? Why do we go through problems and issues? Why do we go through suffering? Sometimes because God has a program that even through our suffering, He has a way of bringing someone else to Jesus Christ. This is the job that God has. This is His program. This is His plan. This is His purpose. This is what glorifies Him. And we're going to see that in the tribulation period, it's not those born after the tribulation period begins. These thousands upon thousands, hundreds of thousands, beyond even the Jewish men, but Jewish women, Jewish children, and going on to all the Gentile nations, the thousands upon thousands upon thousands will be saved. The multitudes we will see here are saved during those 7 years, even though they entered the tribulation period as unbelievers. Even though 2 Thessalonians says that they are given over to delusion and deception, it is God who can lift the veil of deception. It is God who can bring illumination. It is God who can bring those people to Himself. And He is going to do it in a way that is absolutely stunning. And when I see it, all I can think of, wow. If that's what God's whole program is about, that means that even today that's what His program is about. Right? So how are we getting involved in that? We heard this morning, didn't we? A little bit. We're going to hear more. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word, for this book. We know, Lord, that there's so much here for us to try to understand, and sometimes it's hard to understand. And yet what we really see here is that You are a God of grace and mercy who loves to save people from their sins. And that this is the focal point of Your program throughout all history. Not just today and not just in the past, but even in the future. It will be the one thing which will mark You out as being a God unlike any other God, unlike any other religious system. You are a God who saves, and how we praise You for that. and we praise you for the Lamb of God you sent to be the one who would be the sacrifice for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.